in my prayers and talk with the Lord, when I feel impressed upon verses of Scripture that I know we've used before, it causes me to spend a few more minutes with the Lord and make sure that this is where He would have me to go. Especially here where we've quoted them as references. We've been through them before. But the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 is what I want to read to you this morning. The Scripture reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the in his Hebrew letter, he told those Hebrews, he said, to not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, he says, but let your heart be, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. He says, let your hearts be seasoned with grace. It is a good thing for your hearts to be seasoned with grace. I believe these first 12 verses is about as good a place that you can go to get some seasoning on grace as you can go anywhere in this Word to get the knowledge of what God's grace and mercy is all about. How do you season your heart with grace? You see the Lord's mercy for what it is, and you continually keep that in your mind. He said, let your heart, for it is a good thing for the heart to be seasoned with grace, not with meat, which have not profited them, but have been occupied therein. He says, don't focus on your own works and the works of the law. Focus on God's grace, and let your hearts be seasoned with it. You know, the top of my Bible, I don't give much to the titles up here at the top. I don't know if y'all have better ones than I have in mine. But up above this, the verse of Scripture I just read to you, it says, we are saved by grace. You know, I don't think they could have given it a better title on this page than to tell us, we are saved by grace. And what does grace mean? Grace encompasses the work of a holy God upon people that are not deserving of that which He gave unto them. And the Apostle Paul here, he in this outline, if you take, I like to take the book of Ephesians and use it as a guide, as a ministerial guide, if you will, on how to pastor a church. If you'll notice, if you go home and read tonight, maybe you've already noticed it in your studies, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is very, I guess you could say it's loaded in doctrine, if you will. When you read through them, you especially read through these first 12 verses, and I know what the naysayer would say is that you didn't read verse 13, and that talks about belief, but we've spoken on that before. It's probably on the internet if you have any questions about that, and we can talk about it another time. But having said that, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is loaded in God's grace and the Lord's doctrine that His church had then, that I pray that we have now. And then even at the close of the third chapter, he ends in verse 21 with the statement, Amen. Like he's closing something. And then if you'll start with chapter 4 and read through the next three chapters, what you'll find is that it's duty. It's about your walk. So, you know, using for example, chapter 4, verse 17 says, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles. He's been through the doctrine, now he's going through the walk. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, And walk in love. He says I'm a little bit hesitant to go to the next one because I'm not sure about the verse. Verse 8. And I'm in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Before Paul tells the church at Ephesus how to walk, he gives them a path and a direction, and he gives them a truth to walk in. You know, if you don't know about God's grace, you don't really have a direction to follow God. So the Lord tells us here, doctrine before duty. The nail before the goad. The words of the wise were as nails, were as goads, and as nails is fastened by the masters of assemblies. There's duty and then there's doctrine. But if you don't have the foundation, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you don't have that built upon the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have anything to tell anybody to walk in. But Paul is telling the church at Ephesus here the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls them the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced today that the members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can consider themselves sanctified by the Spirit of the living God, that you've been set apart, not only being born again and having the love of God in your heart, but you've been sanctified in that which God has set you apart from this world to follow Him. Saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you feel like you're in a faithful walk with the Lord this morning? I pray you do. None of you told me you didn't feel that way. Do you feel to be the faithful in Christ Jesus? And I'm not talking about lifting you up. I'm not talking about being puffed up in your own righteousness. I'm talking about one who desires a closer walk with the Lord. And the Apostle calls them the saints, and he says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the reason why I think it's important for us to understand that he is writing unto people that have already been set apart, he's writing to a church. He's writing to people who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're members of this church. And he's strengthening them in the things in which God has done for them. Sanctified. And they're faithful in Christ Jesus. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will in verse 9, the scripture says that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And that's a psalm, that's the 25th psalm in the 14th verse. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. I believe that those that are the faithful in Christ Jesus, I believe that those are the ones who the Lord makes known the mystery of his will. That he tells you the things that can bring comfort to you that other people don't rest in. Before you can learn to walk, you've got to learn to rest. Yeah. You know, I think I've told this story before about Elder Cecil Daugherty. This is a story about Sister Michelle's grandpa. And I'm probably not going to quote it just right. But they said that they had somebody come forward to join the church down at down where he was pastor. And you know, and when he came forward, he told the church he wanted to join the church. And Brother Cecil asked him, he said, Well, why do you want to join the Primitive Baptist Church? He said, Well, you don't have to do anything to be a member here. He said, I want to join here. And Brother Cecil said, We got enough of your kind already. As a joke to him. And I think it worked out later on, but that's certainly a way to think about what the Lord has called upon you. You've been set aside. You've been called the faithful in Christ Jesus to walk in a closer walk with the Lord. To have His light shining in this world. And it's a dark world. There needs some light in it. The people of God are called the salt of the world, called the light. They're called things that bring about preservation, that bring about knowledge of God and His mercy and what His grace is about. You know, Brother Sam told me that when he was contacting some of the architects, that they were asking him about what is the vision of the church, you know, so that I guess they could kind of determine what direction that they wanted to go in. And Brother Sam and I were discussing it, and I said, Well, I don't know if we can describe to an architect the vision of the church, because it's not in the architecture. It's in the service to God that we provide at the new house that we're going to be building. And I don't think, not only can you, nothing against an architect, but I don't think you can describe that to anybody who doesn't understand what God's grace is. The vision of the church is to carry the torch through this world, what God has done for His people. Yeah. And what He did for them before the foundation of the world. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, that's what we ought to pray about when we leave here. It's what we ought to gather here with our minds set on is, "Blessed be God." Thank God for what He has done for us. You know, some of the things that can happen to us when we leave the house of God is to think that it's not worthy of our attention to focus upon the things that are going to take place here until maybe later on in the week. If that's something that we can continue to ponder upon immediately upon exit of here while we're seated with our families around our supper table and at night reading our Bibles, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our blessings at all times. He's worthy of our blessings when we sit down at a meal. He's worthy of our blessings when we're in times of distress and you say, "Why, God, is this happening to me?" Think for a second. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with this spiritual blessing. A heavenly home. A place to go whenever you depart from this body. How did He give us that home? You know, I believe that you could ask that to a multitude of people today. How do you know, or how do you have a hope in your heart that you're going to heaven? How do you think that you're going to get to go to heaven whenever you pass from this world? I don't hear many conversations that many people have. I don't mind telling you mine. I have them all the time, and I don't use it to as a tool to pick on the person I talk to. I use it hopefully as a tool for us to get a better understanding about sometimes what the world teaches versus what the Word of God teaches, and comparing, using a compare and contrast, not a calling out of the worldly doctrines. The last thing that the scripture never teaches us to be high-minded about that which God has given us and God has blessed us to be able to know. He says, "Be not high-minded, but fear." And one of the worst things you can do is if you fear the judgment of God is to think that somehow that you're worthy of that which He has shown you. And so that's not my point, and I hope it's never taken as that. But I asked somebody that one time, how do you think you're going to go to heaven? And it was something, because I. And I want to tell you, if your answer is anything other than what this verse of Scripture right here says, you're wrong, 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 because it says, according as Him, according as God, has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, before He spread the starry sky, before He put His Spirit upon the face of the waters, it was before. You know, I want to go to a couple of places in Scripture this morning that maybe somebody may try to use to teach that what was done before the foundation of the world was not only the Lord choosing us in Him, but that God had also chosen who would believe on Him. Go to the book of 2 Thessalonians with me this morning, if you would. And what I want to do is use the word of the Lord in a couple of places in the New Testament and touch on a phrase from the beginning. The scripture in the book of Ephesians that we read to you this morning says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That was before there was anything. It was an eternity past. It was, I don't know how else to describe it to you this morning that you can wrap your mind around it, except it was before anything was done. It was before the foundation of the world. But the Scripture says in the Apostle Paul's letter to Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, his second letter, in the 13th verse. Let me start with verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And belief of the truth. You say, well, Brother Will, the Scripture says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Didn't He therefore choose all those who would believe on Him, since it says it's from the beginning? That statement, from the beginning, I want to say it's either 23, it may be 25 times in the New Testament you'll see that statement, from the beginning. And never once have I found to this stage that statement to be used, to be referencing before the foundation of the world. It's talking about from the beginning. Keep your finger there because I want to come back here, but I want to use two more straightforward examples before we teach what that beginning was right there. We'll use the first one in Luke chapter 1. At the beginning of Luke chapter 1. From the beginning versus before the foundation of the world. The word of the Lord reads in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now what if you try to take the statement and reinsert it in there before the foundation of the world? They were witnesses. I know that the Word of God teaches us that there were some things that took place before the foundation of the world, and that you were there in Christ before the foundation of the world, but you weren't there in person to be a witness to anything. The Lord was your representative. He was there for you. And so you can't say that Luke here is teaching that they were witnesses from before the foundation of the world. What is he saying is they were witnesses from the beginning of the Lord's public earthly ministry. They were witnesses to what the Lord did from the beginning of His ministry. Acts chapter 11, there's another perfect example here about what it's teaching concerning the statement from the beginning versus before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter is summarizing his trip down to go preach to a heathen Gentile, Cornelius. It's amazing that the mindset of some people, the idea that you've got to defend. I know that what the mindset was of the Jews of that day concerning the Gentiles is that they were unclean. They were not partakers of God's blessing. But I hate to, if you don't already know this, let me bring the dark news to you this morning. There are some people to this day that believe you have to explain yourself to go preach to different people. Isn't that sad that the Apostle Peter had to face the same thing here in the book of Acts? And that when people like Elder Michael Goins and Elder Sam Bryant go over to Africa, they have some people that dare say, "How in the world can you go over there and preach to people in Africa?" The Word of God couldn't be cleaner here that Peter defended that God sent him over there. And that the New Testament church was given unto the world and not to a particular group of Jews, Gentile, or anything like. The Jews can be brought to the knowledge of the truth. The Gentiles as a whole were brought in, which they were beforehand left out. But having said that, Peter here is defending going to preach to Cornelius. And it says in verse 4, "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by the order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying." You can go back and you can read what's already in Scripture, and now Peter's repeating it unto them. He started at the beginning of the account of him praying on the rooftop and being blessed to have a vision to go and to preach to these people, and he started from the beginning of where this account took place. Not before the foundation of the world. He didn't start with these people who were questioning him and start from eternity past and preach a gospel sermon to them. He preached from the beginning. He said, I started from the beginning of the account. Yeah. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." since the beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry to the people at Thessalonica, the Lord has manifested that these were His people. You know, at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, it says that, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? That is evidence that God's people are in the midst. Whenever a man stands before God's people and he's blessed with liberty and that there's power in the gospel, it's because God's people are there and the Lord wants him to hear something about him. And the Apostle Paul here is telling the church at Thessalonica in his second letter, he says, "Since the beginning of my ministry with you, it has been evident that the Lord has chosen you, that you're His. Not because you believe, you're not His because you believe the truth, but it is evident that you are His because you believe the truth." You know, I can give this example because it fits in perfectly with the setting here. I've spoken to some people where there was no spirit there. And you say, "Hold on a minute, Brother Will, are you saying that there was none of God's children in there?" No, I'm not. I can just tell you that I can't tell you that there are, but I've been some places where there's been a spirit there during the song service, and then when you speak to them, there's tears that flow to their heart because God has changed them, and then they know that they're condemned by their sins, and that God's grace is a good message unto them. So what can I say? God has, from the beginning of the first time I spoke to you, it is evident to me that the Lord has chosen you, that you're God's people. I spoke at a funeral not too long ago. If I've ever been a part of a spiritless one, that was it. And it wasn't anything to do with the person we were laying the rest that day. But as I spoke to that family, I could have just as well been talking to I don't know who, or even there may have been one out there that heard me. But all I got was just a bunch of cold looks. And maybe they didn't like me, I don't know. But I'm just telling you, I sat down and I did not have the same impression that the Apostle Paul had. And that is that the Lord had chosen me from the beginning of my ministry with you. So is it before the foundation of the world that the Lord has decreed who would follow Him, that the Lord has decreed who would believe on the truth? No, but the Lord has decreed who are His. He was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Even the Word of God starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "From the beginning." From the beginning. You know when before the foundation of the world was? Before, from the beginning. Before, in eternity past. The Lord has chosen a people unto Him. This is what you season your hearts with grace with. For it's a good thing for your hearts to be seasoned with grace. And this is God's grace. This is the vision of the church. This is carrying a torch down through this world that our Lord has been merciful to a people. That He has saved them. And there's comfort in that message. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, I believe that there's times that you feel, that we feel condemned for our sins. There's times that you can think back on ignorant things that you've done. And I tell you, it's like I don't even know the person that existed. Sometimes I shiver to think about what in the world sometimes I was thinking. What in the world? But you know, those are times when you're away from the message of God's grace. Because not only does God's grace remove the guilt off of you, and that you would stand before Him in love, and that you're wholly standing before Him because of the choice that He's made, He's removed the condemnation from that too. He's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Because your knowledge of God's grace, there's no reason to continue to dwell upon the things in which He nailed to that cross and that which He bore that day. The Scripture says that, the songwriter says that, "Is nailed to the cross and I'll bear them no more. It is well with my soul." How can it be well? It's because you stand holy and without blame before Him in love. What love? Oh, what love is that? I tell you, you can't teach a natural mind that kind of love. The only way that you can understand that kind of love is if the Lord has changed your mind into being a spiritual minded person to be able to understand that you can stand before a holy God guilty, innocent. Tom, innocent. Throw those two words right in there together, you'll get mumbled up right quickly. But you stand before a holy God guilty, but innocent. Innocent because of what the Lord has done for you. You know, the next verse of Scripture contains the word that's in the Bible four times. It's predestination. It's a doctrine that the literal term predestinate means that you predetermine the destiny of something. And right here in the midst of the context of Ephesians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 8, where the word is contained four times, what you'll do is you'll find that He's talking about His children, people. You won't find that he's talking about an event in time. You won't find that he's talking about sin. You won't find that he's talking about the acts of man. He's talking about people and things that he's done for them, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You know, we've spoken before that there's different ways to become heirs. One is by being blood kin. One is by adoption. Another is by marriage. And another is by choice. And you want to know how God's people are his heirs according to the eternal inheritance? By all four of those. He shed his blood for you. He chose you. He married with you. And whenever he comes back for his people, it'll be an eternal union with him. And he predestinated you into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Every single one of those are taken. You know, even the Lord used natural examples to teach spiritual things. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You know, Nicodemus couldn't understand. He says, if you understand not of earthly things, how can you understand if I tell you of heavenly things? The next time you're talking to somebody, use a natural example. How do you become a child? You choose your parents. No, they choose you. Do you choose your adopted parents? No, they choose you. Do you choose your literal parents, your blood kin? No. Do people who are outside of the family, who somebody leaves their inheritance to, get to choose that? No, they choose them. And everything of those, you can use a natural example to teach a spiritual lesson about how somebody becomes a child of God. It's by the Lord's doing. He chose it. And he predetermined it before the foundation of the world. I don't care how much that doctrine makes people's hair stand up on the back of their neck and that they can't stand it and it makes them feel uncomfortable. God's people need to get comfortable with God providing some things for them. You know, I don't know about you, but it motivates me. Are you motivated by what grace is? Or does it take somebody scaring you to death before you ever want to follow God? You know, that's what grace does versus the works of the what legalism does here in the world today, not with meats, which is not proper to them that have occupied therein. The meats is that they want to bear people down with a burden and say that you've got to do something. But I'm going to tell you, God's people ought to be motivated by the grace of the living God and that he's done something. And so it ought to motivate you to do something for him, to serve him. The doctrine first and then the duty. And then the duty according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, I like that statement in Scripture. According to. It means in unison with, and it tells us how things come to pass. How did he bless you with the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? According to his choice before the foundation of the world. How did he predestinate you into the adoption of children by himself? According to his good pleasure. His good pleasure. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I pray that not only through going through these verses in a slower manner, everything that we say, I pray, is glorifying unto God. If it's not, and I'm sure that there's been things that haven't been, because we're sinners, we're mortals, we're not immortal. And so I'm sure that sort of thing happens. But even if you want to, you know, the Scripture says that he gave gifts unto men for the perfecting of the saints, for the edification of the body of Christ. Well, this message right here ought to perfect you not only in your walk, but in being able to answer the naysayers. What does Scripture say about the doctrine of acceptance, if you will? If I'll throw a doctrine on there of acceptance. Because that is what the majority of God's people have been taught to believe today, is that you've got to accept Him. You've got to recognize Him. You've got to accept Him. But what does Scripture say about acceptance? It's not that you accept Him, is that He accepted you. Do you see how they've turned that on their head? And they've all of a sudden, they've made God obligated to meet your demands, if you will. That is, you know, and one of the kindest ministers I know, I'm going to say this before I say it, because I know what's going to be thrown out there is that, Brother Will, that's a little too heavy to put it. One of the kindest ministers I know said this. I'm not going to call his name, but if you think that I'm being hateful by saying it, I'm just going to tell you one of the kindest men and ministers that I've met to this day have said this, is that is one of the most God-dishonoring doctrines that has ever existed in this world, is that God offered salvation unto people as opposed to obtained it for them. It dishonors God. Because the Scripture clearly teaches that He made us accepted in that sacrifice that was made that day. He didn't lay Him out there for you to accept Him. He made you accepted in that shed blood that was on that cross that day. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be just like a child, His own child. That's love. That's love. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's about 3 months worth of preaching right here, and trying to get it in. I mean, redemption, you know, when you look at redemption, you look at what took place before the foundation of the world, because when you redeem something, that means you had to have prior ownership of it.
That's right.
When you redeem something, that means you bought it, and He bought you with His own blood. And when you redeem something, you go and you pick it up. And the work of redemption involves all of that, and He's going to come and He's going to pick up that which you previously owned and that which He bought. He's coming for it. And that's what verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What is the belief? The belief is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Your body's coming back, but He's giving you something now. He's giving you belief here now. It's the earnest. Earnest is before. Earnest is that which you're blessed to have before He comes and gets you. You know, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We've talked about God's abundant mercy, God's abundant riches. And it took an abundance of it to get it done. But I tell you, He had every bit of it that was necessary. He had every bit of grace that was required according to the abundance of His riches. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him. When were we gathered together in Christ? Well, we were gathered together in Him before the foundation of the world, as this Scripture teaches. We were gathered together in Him as He hung on that cross. We were gathered together in Him. But I tell you what I believe this context is teaching here, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you've probably heard me use the term before, Old Testament dispensation or New Testament dispensation. It's referring to a period of time. We are now in the gospel, the New Testament dispensation, the New Testament period of time. But when the fullness of time has come, when the end time is here, that He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which those who have gone home to be with the Lord before and those which are still on earth then, He's going to gather them together in His arms. What a day that'll be. What a day that'll be is what the hymn says, when my Jesus I shall see. And that is when He gathers together in one all those in Christ. You know, verses 8 and 9, which I just read through, touch on the light in which He has given us to understand these things in which He has done for us. He's made known unto you the mystery of His will, again, according to His own pleasure. He's made known these things, the mystery of His will. I like to look at a mystery as something which was previously not known that is now known. And certainly when you read the Scriptures as it's used in the New Testament, the folks in the Old Testament didn't have that light. The brethren in the gospel church in the New Testament has that light, and He has made it known unto you. Verses 11 and 12, just kind of reading through them kind of quick. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things at the counsel of His own will. Now, I've got to take you to a cross reference for your for that statement there in that verse of Scripture, all things, because some people would declare that this is everything that has ever taken place, that He's working everything after the counsel of His own will. And if you want to take it as a cross reference, Romans chapter 8, right where we were just talking about the other two times the predestination is used, Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28, says, and we know that all things. You know, when you see that statement in there, you have to say what is he referring to? He's not referring to everything. The Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I don't believe Paul thought that he could swim across the Red Sea back then. I don't think he thought that he could do everything, but I think he thought that he could do all things in context, and that is that he can survive based on the grace of God to fulfill his godly and earthly his earthly ministry here. I can do all things through Christ. Well, what are the all things in context in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11? If that worketh all things, that's the counsel of his own will. Romans chapter 8 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we've quoted them, and you can look them up. It's foreknowledge, it's predestination, it's justification, it's calling, and it's glorification. It's all things, and it does work together. The Lord will make them work together after the counsel of his own will. And you say, well, how do you tie those two together? Look at the context of the chapters. They're talking about the same thing. They're talking about how God's people become his children and how they are his children by grace. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Why should we walk a godly walk? Because of all this. Why should we live godly? Because of all this. We should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why should we walk in this? Because of all the things that God has done for us. Don't we have something to rejoice about this morning? Look at what God has done for us. Look at the preparations that God has made for a people. I don't know of a more loving thought than that, to know that somebody is as great as him who had it all but laid it all aside to come and to die for his people on the cross of Calvary. Why would we ever think that there's anything sweeter, if there's anything more motivating than that? God forbid that we would ever take that attitude. This is our motivation, and that is God's grace and God's love to a people. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.